to Say That, podcast for your big questions, get real answers. My name is Matt King. I'm your host here in the city of Chicago. Joining us here is Jed Brewer.
Y'all, I got Oscar fever, and I want to be clear, that's not like a clever play on the words. I mean, like, I went to an Oscar party, and half those people were sick, so I probably have a fever related to the Oscars.
Sure. Is it the magic of the movies or the high fever that Jed is currently feeling? We'll find out together. With us all the way from Mercury, Tennessee, is Lee Younger.
Sorry, fellas. I forgot to change out of my tux before I came to record the podcast. I hope that you guys are okay with tails and
with just an evening suit, I guess. Yes, we do come to you on the evening of the Oscar ceremony. We hope that all the people win or don't win or whatever, you know, whatever makes people happy. That's cool.
Sure, whatever you're into.
Hey, movies. Let the famous people give each other awards. It's cool. It's fine.
Yeah, it's
have
great.
Fun.
Yeah. You know, it's like watching the Concrete Industry Salesman of the Year Award, except we all have to pretend to care. That's fine. That's cool. I appreciate that. We also come to you recording on the day of daylight saving time, which is a horrible, horrible thing that is foisted upon us all. Especially as one ages or has children or pets.
By Ben Franklin, yeah?
I believe this one falls at the feet of the railroad industry.
Ah,
is okay. My understanding. But the farmers take the heat, which is maybe not fair, but maybe you have had an animal you care for or a child you care for, or maybe just your very self today who has wanted to eat an hour earlier than they should have the whole time. And stupid railroads, all I have to say about that.
Farmers Take the Heat should be the title of Jed's next record. I'm just saying.
Oh, yeah.
It's not a bad, like, all metal covers of pop country songs from the 90s.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm right now, I'm hearing Garth Brooks, you know, She Had a Need to Feel the Thunder, but it's, you know, as performed by the artist Murder, it's quite something.
Sure. I've Got Friends in Low Places. Hell.
Sir, I salute you. That was epic.
Thank you. Thank you very much. So we're dealing with a lot as we come to this show here, but we are here to answer some of your fine questions. But first, I'm going to declare an all-around things are going great emergency.
They're going okay. Great?
Well, that's the title of the emergency. Up to you, The listener, to decide if that's sincerity or not.
Okay.
So we've got a few items I'd like to walk through here. One is a follow-up to a previous emergency we mentioned here on the show about a Christian nightclub in Nashville. Now, when we covered that story, it was just a thing that was gonna happen, but full credit to the people, they did pull it off and got covered in the Associated Press for some reason. It's apparently been a very slow news month, because in this March 2nd article out of the Associated Press, headline, no twerking, no drinking, no smoking, but plenty of room for Jesus at this Christian nightclub. The Christian nightclub called The Cove and not called Leave Room for Jesus, which feels like a very big missed opportunity to me. Also, The Cove sounds like a thing that a young life leader who's trying to be way too cool would use to sell the kids on going to Sharp Top.
Yeah.
You guys coming to The Cove with us this summer? Calm down, Dan. Call it by his name. The article starts off, the young crowd in a Nashville nightclub was ready to dance under the strobe lights to a throbbing mix of hip-hop, rap, and Latin beats. But first they gathered to pray and praise God. And now I'm going to say two things here. One, based on plenty of room for Jesus in the title and the first paragraph using the phrase throbbing mix, I'm going to say we have an article here where the writer knows exactly what they're doing.
Yeah. Whoa. Yeah.
The rules were announced on the dance floor by Mike Carrying MC to more than 200 clubgoers blanketed by thick smoke machine fog. Rule number one, no twerking. Second rule, no drinking. And a third rule, no smoking. The last unspoken rule seemed obvious by then, no secular music. the playlist would be all Christian.
Huh.
So what we appear to have here is a middle school dance at a Christian school, but just thrown for adults.
It does seem that way. I want to check and ask, are the people, both the writer of the article, but more importantly, both the attendees of the party and the organizers, are they aware that there are sexually suggestive dance moves other than twerking? Because there are like quite a few, like the gyration of the human body is kind of a big part of dancing. And a certain amount of that tends to, you know, get into the suggestive, like that kind of goes with the territory a little bit.
Well, to answer that, I would like to read a quote from the article.
Please
which
do.
Says, Christians get a rep for being corny. And we want to show that Christians can be normal, can be cool, and they can have fun.
Cool.
Well, if your goal is to show that Christians can be normal, you got a big uphill climb there.
Yeah.
I would also point out, I think a lot of your question there, Jed, and at least one there can be explained by this phrase. Some quote said Eric Diggs, the Cove's 24-year-old CEO.
Oh,
yeah.
Two things about that. And I don't mean to be ageist, but in the startup world we live in, I'm going to look askance at anything with a 24-year-old CEO. And also, why does your dance club need a CEO?
Yeah, you know, the following is weird but true, and I'm kind of going through the article and I'm looking at the photos, and the weird but true part is that for work I'm in nightclubs fairly regularly these days, and some of them are nice places and some of them are not great places. But none of these photos, this doesn't look like a nightclub. Like there's no part of this that has the feel or the vibe of a place that people would go to listen to music and dance.
Yes. If I can describe the images to you, it looks like a mega church lobby that they turned the lights down on.
Yeah. Like there's some string lights.
Like it has that kind of, this could be an office space tomorrow if we needed it to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
For weeks, on his Instagram account, under hashtags like hashtag Jesus Christ, hashtag nightclubs, club organizers asked people to be ready to dance the worship night away and look their best. Quote, when you pull up, we expect to see you in your holiest drip, unquote.
Stop.
Is that a reference to stigmata?
I want to be clear. I want to be clear. Because, you know, most clubs do have fairly strict dress codes. If you showed up to the club with actual stigmata, they have to let you in. I don't think there's a club in this world that could deny entry to a person that is exhibiting supernaturally the wounds of Christ. I think that is guaranteed entrance anywhere you want to go.
Well, let's take a look at the outfit that is described in the next paragraph. A white t-shirt with the iconic Pepsi logo read, Jesus, : the choice of a new generation.
Stop.
Okay, so... Right. So we've got kind of like a Lifeway Couture thing going is what I'm hearing.
Oh, Jed, that's a truly cursed phrase and possible episode title you've given us there. My previous header for the episode title so far was, we want to show that Christians can be normal.
Yeah.
Possibly a little bit meta.
Yeah.
And I don't want to get too deep into making fun of these guys, though. So apparently it's seven dudes. They put on this thing. They want there to be a space. You know, that's cool. Here's what I'll say for them, as much as we poke fun. They did a thing. That's nice. They did a thing, and people came and enjoyed the thing. So that's cool. If I did have one general... critique of the whole concept, and these guys aren't the only ones doing it. It goes back to that quote that Lee read, Christians get a rep for being corny. Yeah.
Okay. I have a question for Jed.
Yeah.
It's a music question. At this point in your life, you, just because of your previous job and whatnot, you've actually created quite a bit of EDM music that has to do with either scripture or spiritual themes or stuff to do with the Lord. How much of this music is there out there that you could actually, that a DJ could actually keep a club bopping for like till 3 a.m. or whatever?
So this is a great question. And what's kind of hilarious about it is if you want it to be explicitly Christian, there's not a ton.
Right.
And a lot of what's out there is not very good, to be just blunt about it. But the kind of hilarious thing is, you know, so I mean, there's like a million subgenres within EDM, right? But like one of the more popular ones is like, you know, progressive house, you know, or like uplifting trance. And dude, 3/4 of the songs that are popular in those two genres, if you just decide that the you that's being talked about in the song is Jesus, it's a Christian song. Like 3/4 of these songs, like there's no sexual references, there's no drugs right. or anything. It's just, it's literally, it's people talking about like, you know, my whole life I've been waiting to find the one and now the one is you and my heart is on fire because I found you. Like it's that kind of lyricism just over and over and over again. And again, a huge proportion of it, like even theologically, could be talking about Jesus and it would be totally legit. Like you could be spinning Armin van Buuren right now. You're like, no, I want to do something else, man.
Unbelievable.
The one artist that I believe is name checked in the article, in the AP article, is Kirk Franklin. And A, that was a while ago. And B,
yep.
I imagine that's getting a lot of spin in that playlist.
Yeah.
Wow, dude.
As with so many things, if you're happy,
sure. I didn't realize every one of Kirk Franklin's songs was 18 minutes long.
Yeah. I mean, dude, like, so literally, let me double check. Cause I think the following is Tiesto and Steve Aoki, but let me make sure before I perjure myself.
Here's how much into this I am not. So far, every genre and person Jed has mentioned has sounded made up to me.
All right. So the following is, I'm making all of it up, except sure. this one.
Oh.
So this is a track from two of the biggest DJs in the world, Armin van Buuren and Steve Aoki. It's called Music Means Love Forever. And the lyrics go, music means love forever. Move, unite, dance together. That's it. That's the whole song. It's okay. One of the dopest tracks ever. It's one of my favorite songs. There could be nothing more Christian than music means love forever. Move, unite, dance together.
Right.
Sure. Now, I will say, I am surprised in a way, now that Jed reads that out, that there's not more Christian stuff in the genre, because one of the ways it plays to a lot of Christian songwriting strengths is you don't need a lot of lyrics.
No.
Yes. Good point.
I think a lot of our friends in the Christian world fall down because you can get a nice chorus written, maybe a version of chorus, and then you just kind of start repeating those in the worship world. But in the EDM world, as long as you put that right beat behind it, that's, people are kind of okay with that.
Yeah.
It feels like you could take that to your strength. So with that said, I want to touch on one more story here. And I want you to imagine that you're these seven young, I believe they're all African-American gentlemen, who put this thing on, and you're trying to put this word out there that, you know what, Christians can be cool. It's, you think it's gonna be lame and judgmental, and Christians can be cool. And then this is a headline from last week in Christianity Today, why John MacArthur is wrong about MLK, because John MacArthur came out and said Martin Luther King was not Christian.
Oh gosh.
Right.
Thanks, let's John. See here. In February comments widely circulated, California pastor and theologian John MacArthur called King, quote, not a Christian at all, quote, a non-believer who misrepresented everything about Christ and the gospel. He also called the Gospel Coalition woke for honoring King in its MLK 50 conference in 2018, implying this signaled the end of the Gospel Coalition's faithfulness and orthodoxy.
Wow.
That's also why I don't think we can be too harsh on the 24-year-old dude setting up the club as kind of risible, and we get a chuckle out of the idea. At least they're not doing this.
Dude,
like with guys like MacArthur, I mean, obviously this is horrifically racist. It's absolutely heresy. It's offensive on every level, and all that's way, way more important than the thing that I'm about to bring up. But with guys like that, I kind of wish I had an environment where just the two of us, I could be like, dude, why do you hate joy?
Yeah. The thing, and the entire time I've been alive up until like 2 years ago, the thing was, even if you were like anything short of like active member of the Klan racist, you had to at least pay lip service to Martin Luther King.
Yeah.
That was like the one. That was the idea of that's the right way, to the point where a lot of the conservative project around kind of rewriting Martin Luther King's whole history has been the idea that he woke up one day in like 1968 and was like, you know what? Turns out we don't have rights. We should ask the white people politely to give us the rights. And then the white people said, oh, thank you for asking so politely. How terribly embarrassing. You're right. We should give you these rights now. And misses a lot of other stuff. But I think it's a sign that we're losing it a little much that this dude can come out and be like, oh, he said that equal rights, that proves he's not Christian.
Yeah.
And how you can say the Gospel Coalition has gone woke for honoring Martin Luther King without just collapsing into a singularity of embarrassment.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, you've lost your mind.
That singularity of embarrassment is great.
Another question that I'd love to ask MacArthur and a lot of cats like that is, like, and I'm sure it's a percentage. I don't think the following is a binary, but, like, how much of this is you just trying to be contrarian? Like, I don't think you believe all of the nonsense that you say. So, like, give me a split. And I don't think it's 0 or 100, but, like, how much is just, oh, I think this would offend people, I'll say that now. Because, like, that's got to be in there for a lot of these guys.
It's one of those deals where it's like, if John MacArthur's granddaughter said, Granddad, why do you hate mac and cheese? You know, it's just like, this guy can't enjoy anything.
Right?
Why do you hate ice cream, Granddad? What's wrong with mac and cheese?
Lactose is the antichrist, the beast that riseth out of the sea.
Why won't you have a hot dog at the softball game, Granddad?
It's woke. They don't have any relish. This hot dog stand is woke. I'm out. I know we have a wonderful mix of people who listen to this show and ages and backgrounds and whatnot. And particularly to the ones who are kind of our age or older, I would put this to you. I think we have enough evidence at this point to point to kind of a scholarly sociological observation that once you complain out loud about anything being too woke, there's part of your brain that will never be normal again.
Yeah, that's
like, fair. I'm sure whatever the first thing somebody, first of all, whoever taught John MacArthur the word woke, you should be cast out of polite society.
That was a mistake.
But I'm sure the first thing they told him was some made up thing about gender inclusivity in schools or whatever. And he said, that doesn't sound good. But then in a very short time, you find yourself saying that the Gospel Coalition is woke because it acknowledged Martin Luther King. And again, you say that sentence out loud in front of people in a recorded medium. And you think, no, I stand by that. That seems good.
Dude,
This is not good for your brain or your heart. It cannot be. So, if you want to dance to lame music, that's, you know what? I think I've somewhat come all the way around on the Christian nightclub. Until we get some of those gentlemen's opinions about certain things, which I'm betting are not. There's seven of them. I'm betting they're not all going to be great. So
that was a long way around, Matt.
I pull back on that a little bit. It's not as bad as John MacArthur. How about that?
And when you get ready to go to the Christian club, be sure to wear the latest and your finest from Givenchy at the Pole.
Oh, yes. Yes. And on that note, a true high spot.
Oh,
we will move on in the emergency and declare emergency off. All right. Well, that one still hit me in ways. With that, we transfer to your fine questions. If you have a question for us, have us all the way to the end or scroll in your episode description and click the links you find there. I will point out that we've also started putting chapter markers in the Spotify version of this show, because Spotify does it automatically, and I can't figure out how the other platforms are supposed to do it. So if you're listening on Spotify, you can jump around. So isn't that fun? If you listen on another platform,
fancy.
Yes, the timestamps are there if you want to skip around. But we hope you will hang out with us for the whole show. We start with our first question. It comes in and says, 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God confounds the wise and strong, but other parts of the New Testament say we should be wise and strong. How does that work? I think it's a very interesting question, a fun take on a couple of things that a couple of verses and ideas that you will probably rarely hear preached in the same sermon. So good to put them up next to each other. And Lee, where would we start off?
It is a really cool catch, man. I love. I'm always pleased by the folks that write into the show, just catching and grabbing stuff like this. I would say this has to do with context. There are people, and you will meet them. The more you are involved with church stuff, who use quote unquote wisdom just to make themselves important. And people like this, their whole mindset, their value is, like, I'm going to show what I know so that you feel that I'm smart and you're not. I'm going to make other people go beneath me because they don't know as much stuff as I know, or they don't have as much experience as I have. It's just one of those things where it's like, here's the way that I can vault myself over the crowd or whatever. And the thing about that is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians is he's saying, like, the message of the good news of Jesus puts everybody on a level playing field where nobody is higher up than anybody else. The message of the good news of Jesus is that the human heart is a heart that needs to be rescued. The human heart is a heart that it's a situation that can't get out of its own way. It doesn't know how to be happy, and it doesn't know how to find its own good. It doesn't know how to love properly or in an unselfish way or anything like that. And so to such an extent that God himself has entered into the world to just to pay for the mess that's been created by the human heart's selfishness and all that kind of stuff. And so everybody's on the same playing field of having to cry out for help. And that's what the message of the gospel is about, is that God himself has said, I will come and help you. I will pay the debt that you can't pay, and I will give you everything that you don't have so that you can have a life that you never could have had without my intervention. Everybody's on the same plane there. Now, within that relationship, you should be wise. You should discern what relationships you should invest in. You should use your experiences to teach you, this is not a person who is good for my life, or this is a situation that I need to spend some more time or energy or whatever. I need to be strong and courageous in the adventures that God calls me into. I need to be wise in who I invest in and what I'm involved in and all those kinds of things. But the way that I got into a relationship with God was not because I was strong, not because I was amazing or God was impressed with me, but because I entered into the exact same level playing field that everybody else entered into, which is I was needy and somebody cared about me. I was helpless and somebody saved me. I I needed to be rescued, and I found a rescuer. The message of the gospel brings everybody down to a place of humility. As we learn to walk with God, we do need strength, and we do need courage, and we do need wisdom, and we do need to draw upon our experiences. What Paul's talking about is people who take their smarts or their talents or their position or their authority or their money, by the way, and vault themselves into a place of importance over somebody else. Paul's whole thing, and this he says this in every letter he writes, is I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your gender is. I don't care what your experience is or your education or your training. Everybody counts. Everybody's equal. Everybody deserves to be loved, and everybody deserves to be heard. That is a through line in every single thing that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he wants that to be clear about the message of the good news of Jesus. Everybody counts. I don't care if you're in this party or that party. I don't care if you're this gender or that gender. I don't care if you have this kind of money or that kind of money. Everybody counts. Now, as we walk this thing out, use your wisdom. Use your experience. Use it to make sure that you don't get invested in the wrong kinds of things or pour your energy into harmful relationships. But never, ever, ever use wisdom or riches or anything else to vault yourself in importance over somebody else in your community. You're all equal in your community, but use your experience and your wisdom to make good decisions and discern what's right for your next step.
And it's a fantastic place to start that off. And Jed, where do we pick it up?
That's all great stuff, man. And I want to build very much exactly what Lee's already been talking about. If you listen to this show for a while, you're aware that we frequently encourage you to look at the idea of context when you read something in the Bible. So that's a question of what was going on in the verses before this and the verses after this? What was going on in the lives of the people that are saying these things or hearing these things? What is the situation that's being addressed? Because if you want to understand, then that kind of context becomes really, really important. Well, today, I want to encourage you to consider another kind of context. It's still context. It's just one that isn't often talked about with the Bible, but it's really important. And that is the idea of scope. So scope is a way of thinking about the limitations of an agreement or an instruction. And it's something that you already know all about in other areas of your life, right? So like when you go to the dentist and you have your teeth cleaned, you know, someone probably says before you leave, well, it's very important that you should, you know, brush and floss every day and ideally twice a day. Well, you hear those words, and what you probably hear them saying is, in general, try to prioritize your oral health and make sure that you do the things that, you know, brushing and flossing and whatnot that will, you know, lead to healthy teeth and gums. That's not the same as, no matter what, nothing should ever keep you from brushing and flossing twice a day. I don't care who's sick. I don't care who's died. I don't care if the world's on fire. You always brush and floss twice a day. Because that's weird. That's a different scope.
Wait, that's weird? I mean, I do go to a Calvinist dentist, so that could be my mistake.
So for those of us who do not go to John Calvin DDS, we're aware there's an instruction, and it's meant as a general principle to follow. There's things in the Bible that are meant as general principles, all other things being equal. That's one kind of scope. There are things that are meant as, this is always true no matter what. That's another kind of scope. This is true, but I'm making an argument, and I'd really like you to pay attention to the argument that I'm making, because that's why I'm bringing this thing up. That's a different kind of scope. And then there are actually things that don't have anything to do with your life at all. They're a word to a specific person in a specific time and place. It's not really meant as an instruction to you. I'll give you an example also from Paul. In one of his letters to Timothy, who's a guy that he worked with, Paul says, hey, drink a little wine because of your stomach. This was a specific instruction to one person because of one situation. It has nothing to do with your relationship with alcohol. It's not Like, other than the fact that Paul clearly didn't think alcohol was bad in all circumstances, it doesn't really have anything to say to you. And you certainly should not read it as Paul wants to tell you about how to have a healthy gut microbe. That's not the point. There was one guy. The reason that I'm droning on with all of this is that over the last, I don't know, 100 years, when American Christians have become really obsessive about a certain kind of intellectualism with the Bible, is it's easy for people to forget what kind of book they're reading, and to forget there's a scope to everything that you read in there. When Jesus says, give to the one who asks of you, he's giving generalized advice. This is not like a legal instruction saying, no matter what, in all things, if anyone asks anything of you ever, no matter what, with no limitations, you must always say yes to it, absolutely. Because that's not implementable. No one can live that way. Jesus is making a broader point, and he's saying these simple words as a way of illustrating that broader point. So to get back to your question and to reinforce the good stuff Lee has already said, the two sections of the Bible that you're comparing have different scopes to them. They have different goals to them. They have different context to them. It's not a contradiction because they're actually not talking about the same things. They're describing broader narratives, and the words they're using overlap, but the themes are actually pretty different, just like Lee said. The more that we can keep that sense of scope as a part of context in mind when we read the Bible, the more we can find what it was meant to say and what it might yet say to our lives today.
Really, really great stuff from both of these guys. I would use this time to tack on the end here, kind of reinforcing one of the things Lee was saying. It can definitely be a splitting hairs thing, but I think it's a good way to think of this. There's kind of a small difference to me between being encouraged to be wise and be strong, and the idea of the wise and the strong as classes and groups of people. And I think that is a worthwhile thing of looking at. There can be an encouragement to have a good quality and grow in a aspect of yourself without defining yourself some way, or having people you think of defined as by only that good characteristic. And I think that can all be another useful thing to throw on what these guys gave you. With that, we're going to move on to our second question. Here it comes in and says, how do I find my identity in Christ, especially when I don't really want to have my identity be a Christian because of the baggage and weirdness around that? I think another very, very interesting question. And Lee, where do we kick off here?
Wow. That's an amazing question. It's such a sharp question. And it's the kind of question from somebody who's paying attention. So first of all, thanks for writing that in and for saying it out loud, letting us say it out loud. What I would say to you is that what you're talking about is the difference from being kind of like co-opted and stirred into a giant messy soup of a bunch of crap that you don't identify with. It's the difference in that and personally being called a treasure from someone who really, really cares about you. That's what we're talking about here. When somebody who's sincere is telling you that you should, as a believer in Jesus, seek to settle your identity in Christ, what they're saying is you should find out what Jesus says about the people who follow him, and you should see yourself that way. That's a totally, totally different thing from the people who represent Christianity getting a say on what it means to be a Christian in our world right now. That's a completely different thing, especially when you look at the fact that the loudest voices in quote unquote Christianity in our culture, I just did scare quotes as if this is a visual medium, and only my co-host saw that.
But I appreciate it and I celebrate it, sir.
Thank you. In scare quotes, what's considered to be Christianity is trumpeted by the loudest voices on, you know, the media's social. And it has to do with being really rigid about who belongs and who doesn't. It has to do with being really mean about everything that they don't understand. And it has to do with being exclusive. When the one who founded this whole thing and the one whose words are in red letters in that Bible they say that they love so much was a person who included and celebrated the dignity of and amplified the voices of those who were the most outcast and marginalized people in his society. Okay, all that to say, it makes total sense for me when I read you saying, I don't necessarily want to be super identified with what people recognize as Christianity. Yes, that makes complete sense because that is a messy soup of hate and intolerance and just a lot of messed up stuff. That being said, what would it look like to set your identity in Christ? Well, it would look like, what did Jesus say about human beings? How did he see people? He saw people as his beloved. He saw people as special. He saw people who nobody else looked at, and he saw them for who they were. There's a really interesting thing. I'll just point out like a super quick example. There was a guy that Jesus recruited to be a part of his team that was going to go out and change the world. And this guy was, he was an employee of the Roman government, actually, even though he was ethnically a Jewish person. And everybody in his life saw him as a traitor because he was employed by the Roman government. He was a collector of taxes, and that was kind of a traitory position to be a part of or whatever. And three of the four accounts of the life of Jesus, what we call the four Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are four books in the New Testament. Three of those four books talk about the fact that Jesus went up to this guy who was a tax collector and invited him to be part of his team. And two of those three guys said, Jesus approached Levi, a tax collector. That's the way they said, Jesus approached this guy, basically, that nobody else liked. And that everybody else saw as a traitor, and they labeled him as a tax collector. When that man told his own story in the Gospel of Matthew, he didn't say, Jesus approached a tax collector. He said something else. He said, Jesus saw a man, and he said, follow me. Now, that may seem like a very small difference, but what that guy has done is he has rooted his identity in the way that Jesus saw him. Jesus doesn't see me as my past. He doesn't see me the way that everybody else sees me. He doesn't label me and reduce me to one thing in my life. Jesus sees me as a human being, and he sees something in me that he wants to celebrate and that he wants to include. And so I'm going to tell my story that way. To see your identity in Christ is to see yourself as a person who's treasured. To see yourself as a person who's included, to see yourself as a person who matters to the heart that beats behind this whole world. It's to see yourself as somebody loved, to see yourself as somebody important. That has nothing to do with the cultural reputation of Christianity, of exclusion, and of of hate and of racism or whatever else that people see as cultural Christianity. To see yourself as identified in Christ is to see yourself as someone extremely valued by a heart that loves you a whole lot more than you can possibly understand. And that's a completely different thing than identifying yourself as part of the bucket of whatever people call Christianity.
I think that's a beautiful, beautiful way to put that. And Jed, where do we close this out?
Love everything about that. Here's just a couple thoughts to build on that. And we can actually, just to make life simple for a second, we can step away from spiritual stuff and just think about identity for a moment. Most people's sense of identity is an amalgam of the messages they've gotten from their parents and their siblings and teachers that they've had and coaches that they've had and romantic entanglements that they've had and employers that they've had, and it's all kind of jumbled together, and this view of who they are as a person kind of comes out the other side of that process, But I think for most people, most of the time, almost everybody has someone whose opinion reigns supreme. And the question is, who is that person for you? And for some people, that is, you know, this grandmother that they had, or this auntie, or it could be a parent. It could be a person that they were romantically involved with. But most people have someone whose opinion reigns supreme. And that's kind of semi-unavoidable. And sometimes it's negative in a way that's wildly unwarranted. I've known plenty of people who their dad told them that they were nothing and were never going to be nothing, and they just, it doesn't matter what happens in their life to the positive. It is, my identity is I'm a big nothing. I've actually known people who had, you know, a mom who told them that they were mommy's special little boy, and everyone hated them, but they were convinced they were the greatest, kind of no matter what happened, which that's not exactly healthy either. But I've also known people who had an incredible grounding of just having been informed to the depth of their soul that they were loved and that they were valued, that they weren't perfect and they didn't need to be, that they had things to offer to the world that were unique, that yes, they had weaknesses and they had proclivities and they had things to be aware of, but so does everybody, but that there was this blend of personhood and heart and capacity that made them fully unique, and that the world needed that, and that through good times and bad times, no one could ever take that away from them. And for the people that I've known who had that, particularly if they experienced that very early in their life, man, that has had a transformatively good impact on the people that I've known for whom that's been true. It is this bedrock that has existed in their lives. And as you're listening right now, man, I really hope you got that. I really hope that was a part of your upbringing. If it was not, we need to build a new bedrock in your life. We need to, and again, we're not even to anything spiritual yet. We need to build a new bedrock in your life that helps you see the amazing person that you are, that helps you see that you're not perfect and you don't have to be, that helps you see that you have strengths and gifts and a point of view that are unique that the world needs, that helps you see that you have things to contribute and make this world a better place, no matter what any jerk might say on any given day, that those things are always true about you no matter what. You deserve to see yourself that way. I believe that the words I just said are true of you. And now to link back in the spiritual, I think Jesus thinks that about you too. And if you're a person who didn't have the kind of upbringing where your mom or your dad or your grandparents, and hopefully all of them, were communicating that into your life, Jesus would love to step in and communicate that into your life. Jesus would love to tell you that he is crazy about you and that he created you uniquely with a plan and a purpose, that he is aware you're not perfect and that it's, you know what, it's all taken care of. There's nothing but sinners here on planet Earth. You deserve to have that bedrock. And if you're not sure how else to get it, again, I believe that God would love to be a part of that. Let me offer two other things to think about as you ponder that. The first is, shame and rejection will not motivate you.
Yep.
Just so you know, they might feel like they're going to motivate you for about 5 minutes, but they won't do anything for you past that. You will burn through anything shame and rejection can do for you to the positive faster than you can blink. The other thing to be aware of is there's no insight in there. Shame and rejection do not have any insight to offer you. I promise you. But here's the other thing. Nobody outgrows the need for a good bedrock identity. And here's why. The world's cruel, man. The world is really, really unkind. Think of anyone you like who is really amazing in life, or they're amazing what they do. That person still has haters on the regular coming to them, telling them that they suck. I promise you this is true. I guarantee you. This is true. And no matter how good you are, no matter how mature you are, when someone comes to you and tells you you suck, it hurts and it shakes you and it makes you wonder. And in that moment, you need that bedrock identity to come back to of love and acceptance and uniqueness. You deserve to have that. I believe it's true about you. And I believe God wants to help to establish that within you.
I think that's absolutely right. Fantastic stuff from both of these guys. I will add to kind of what they both said there, and it kind of ties very much into the overlap of, you know, you're talking about your identity, and it is, there's one of the biggest cliches that no one ever really defines in kind of modern Christianity is it's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that with someone I can't see, that I decide how well I'm doing on based on a series of rules and how I feel about myself, checking those boxes or not, like a rules. Also, all my other relationships are super healthy as well. Thank you for asking. But similarly, if you look at the way people mark their identity as a child or a parent or any other, in any other relationship, it is super weird. Some of them do it, but it is super weird if they reduce that to a list of things they can check off or not. That's kind of not super healthy and not a great way to gain something when they, gain that, when they gauge their health of relationship with their romantic partner or their child or their friends or whatever is, how invested am I? Does this person seem to enjoy my company? Are we growing closer together? That's a lot healthier metric. It's also a lot less black and white and a lot more personal. So I think finding your identity in Christ as a dude, as God who is a thing, is a personage who loves you, and that, as opposed to Christian, which can be either a list of things you check off or don't check off, or here's where it gets really dangerous, a list you let other people make that you then check off or don't check off.
Yeah.
That's going to be a real problem. The first one, a lot messier, a lot harder to get a hold of, a lot harder to do a day-to-day check-in, but I think in the long run will give you more of what you're looking for. And with that, we'll move on to our final question. Here it comes in and says, what's important about Palm Sunday? It just seems like this weird little side story that doesn't have much to do with the overall Easter narrative. And we appreciate you writing in. I appreciate people are now cinema sensing the Bible. Like this, doing that as if it were a review of the Mandalorian episode. Be like, you know, it was an enjoyable episode, but it really didn't seem to move the main narrative along. But I really appreciate it. And I do think that, you know, as we were talking about some other stuff in a previous episode, the fact that you may get your Lenten content kind of chunked into the same little pre-apportioned bubbles every year. If we do the Palm Sunday one, and we do this one, and then we do the Good Friday one, and you can kind of lose some sense of how these things all tie together. So Lee, where does Palm Sunday fit in?
It's great. Let's do a couple things real quick just to catch everybody up. There are people that listen to this podcast who are in all kinds of different spots in their journey with Jesus or their journey with the scriptures. So Palm Sunday is something that happens a week before Jesus went to the cross and then rose from the dead, and it's where he enters the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the country of Israel, riding on the colt of a donkey, and all these people spread their coats on the ground, so the donkey is not actually walking on the ground, but walking on their coats. And they pulled palm branches out of trees, and they waved them, and they quoted old prophetic psalms about the Messiah, where they said, Hosanna, which means, Hosanna is a word that means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus rode into town, basically declaring himself the king that they had been waiting on for thousands of years. And so you're saying, like, okay, it's an interesting story, but what does it have to do with anything? Okay, I'm going to say some stuff now, and I will defer to Matt on the historicity of what I'm about to say, because Matt is much more a student of the history of Rome than I am.
I've listened to the entire podcast.
That's right. You didn't go on any of the trips, though, Matt.
No. I'm listening to a history podcast level of nerdy, but I'm not going on a history podcast field trip level of nerdy.
Yeah. Okay. So, there was a thing that, so the Roman Empire, the way that they, you know, they did their thing was that they would send out, you know, groups of soldiers to go and conquer territories. And then they would, you know, pull that territory after conquering them under their, you know, taxation system. And so then they, you know, they conquer the world that way. And then everybody has to pay taxes to keep their empire running. That's an oversimplification. But when they would conquer an area, whoever the commanding officer of those troops who conquered a little town or a city or whatever, they would have a victory celebration where, you know, some of the defeated foes who were still alive would have to march through Main Street, and then behind them were some of the conquering soldiers, and then behind them were, you know, there were trumpet players and orchestras, and then the end of the procession would be, you know, this commanding officer, this commanding general of the victorious troops on a white stallion with all kinds of, you know, gilded armor and stuff like that. And, you know, trumpets are blaring and orchestras are playing, and hey, here's the good news. We have conquered your sorry little town, and we are now your overlords. So enjoy the new regime. This was a ceremony that they would carry out when they conquered places. Well, when you look at the story of Palm Sunday, the story of Palm Sunday is a very odd kind of reverse parody of that victory ceremony or celebration. You have Jesus, who is a penniless, homeless, traveling preacher, not a commanding, conquering general, not a wealthy overlord or in any way, a penniless, homeless, traveling preacher who is not on a white stallion gilded with golden armor, but on the colt of a donkey. And you don't have adoring crowds of, you know, victorious soldiers or anything like that, or, you know, the who's who of the village, but you have literally children and poor people and sick people lining the streets praising this king. Not only that, Jesus is not smiling from the back of this donkey, waving his hand and, you know, greeting the crowds or anything like that. Luke chapter 14 actually tells us that Jesus was weeping. He was sad over the state of the capital city, Jerusalem, and he was heartbroken over the hardness of their hearts and over how ridiculous they had become. So you have a weeping, penniless, homeless man on the colt of a donkey, which is kind of pitiful, being greeted by children and poor people and sick people coming down through the city. This is a wild parody. And at the same time, Jesus is announcing the absolute advent of his kingdom. And the message is very clear. The message of Palm Sunday is the Jesus movement is built on outcasts, it's built on the poor, it's built on children, it's built on the needy, it's built on the helpless, and that is who Jesus has come for. If you want to be part of the building of this kingdom, then lift up the widow and the orphan and the poor and the children. That's who Jesus has come for. That's who he's weeping for. That's what this movement is about. Palm Sunday is a weird little story. I'll grant you that. It's a strange thing. But Jesus is parroting he is making a giant parody of the idea of the conquering power of might and strength by saying, I am building a kingdom and a movement that cares about the outcast and the sorrowful and the needy and the helpless. And if you want to be a part of it, he's literally weeping. This is about empathy. It's about empathy and help to the helpless and the outcast. That is the message of Palm Sunday. And anybody who wants to be in the Jesus movement, if you are not an outcast and you are not penniless, then you need to lend a hand to those who are. That's the message of Palm Sunday.
Again, once again, fantastically put. Jed, where do we close this out?
That's a great answer, man. These are just a couple of quick thoughts. So this is almost kind of the non-pastoral, just guy sitting in the pews thought, because I grew up in church, and I grew up in a fairly liturgical church where they followed the liturgical calendar. And so, you know, there's certain things that occurred every single year. So one of the common readings of Palm Sunday to Good Friday is that it could have been basically the same crowd of people that was shouting Hosanna and then shouting Crucify. If it wasn't the same crowd of people, the odds are pretty high there was at least some crossover. There were at least a few people that were in crowd one and later in crowd two. That's not a knowable thing, and so there's debate about that. But a common reading historically has been it's the same crowd, and certainly it's likely there would be some carryover. So there's two takeaways immediately off of that. The first is crowds are fickle, and that is a good warning for megachurches to be aware of. The fact that a crowd likes you today doesn't mean that they're going to like you tomorrow. Crowds are fickle, and knowing how to manage crowds is a very specific skill set. And if you don't know how to do it, it's something that you should be aware of. The second thing goes right along with it, which is public opinion waxes and wanes. The fact that people love you one day doesn't mean that they're going to love you later that week. One of the things that's interesting is those are two truths that skilled politicians understand. We live in a time that fails to recognize that politics is a skill and it's an art form. And Jesus very clearly did not come to be a politician. He did not come to be an earthly ruler. He's not trying to play by those rules. But, you know, for those of us who exist on planet Earth in more typical times, understanding that crowds are fickle, that public opinion waxes and wanes, and that much of life is political and needs to be understood that way, these are important takeaways. If those are useful in your life, you can hold on to them. The next thing to be aware of is churches love pageantry. Man, churches just love pageantry. I don't know, you know, what they do or don't do in your church. I can tell you that in the church that I grew up in, every Palm Sunday was all the little kids all got to have palm fronds that we waved like maniacs and scream, something that vaguely resembled Hosanna at the top of our lungs. I don't think anyone was really monitoring like the diction terribly well, but you know, we all got to do that. And it was fun. You know, normally church is a place, like if you're like 8 years old, church is normally a place that you have to go and sit and be quiet for an hour. And this was a lot of waving things and yelling, which for an 8 year old is way, way, way more fun. And I think one of the things that's worth looking at is churches love pageantry, and that's cool. It's fun to do fun things. The reason why you put up a Christmas tree is because it's fun to do it. Like, you can make a big argument about how it's not a Christmas tree, it's a Christmont tree, and all of the things we hang on it are symbols of Christ. No, you just do it because it's fun. That's why you do it, and that's cool. And it's great to have things that involve kids in a way that makes sense to them and that they like and that's meaningful. That's why churches do a lot of the stuff that they do. Everything that Lee said is absolutely true and really well stated and really well articulated. And for a lot of churches, there's the both and of here's the theological meaning. Also, man, we love pageantry. And dang, we've been having these kids sit and be bored for a long time. So let's give them something to do. All of those things go together. Actually, all of them matter. And as long as we don't get into a place of pretending like things are precious in a way that they're not. In other words, like if you go to a church that's done the palm fronds and then decide one year, yeah, we don't want to do that anymore, that's fine. Like it's not, you don't have like no one's salvation hangs in the balance if you don't shake the palm fronds. As long as we can find a way to kind of be cool and relaxed with it, it's all to the good. So that is my take from someone who shook palm fronds and yelled as a child many times growing up.
That is, I hope, going to be the beginning to Jed's very self-serious memoir in some years of, you know, as a child, I shook palm fronds and yelled from time to time. All great stuff from these guys. I will add on to what they're both saying. And especially what Lee was saying about kind of the undoing of all the kind of the almost satirical, the mocking nature of kind of Palm Sunday. You can tell that was needed because almost nobody got it at the time.
Yeah.
the obviously the very famous example being in the garden when Peter pulls out the sword, is like, aha, revolution time, start swinging. Ones of like, you just haven't been paying attention to anything this guy's been saying, have you? But I do think that is an important point because in a way that is all of us, because Jesus is setting out to do things and do things in a way that is not only different than our instinct or counter to our instinct, it is beyond our comprehension that this is something someone would want to accomplish, or these are the means in which one would accomplish it. So I think if you take nothing else out of Palm Sunday, it's a good reminder as you go into the rest of the Easter season, maybe if you've heard those stories 1,000 times, that this is all very odd and maybe intentionally so. So a good reminder to look at things in that way. All right. Thank you for listening. If you have a question for us, say that podcast at gmail.com, thebridgechicago.tumblr.com/ask. You want to keep that entirely anonymous. We're going to take you out with our own little Say That version of a Christian club banger. This is from the Pool House Gurus Psalm, based on Psalm 139. Take out that. Thanks for listening. Just remember, we love you. God bless you. There's nothing you can do about it.